May the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be pure and acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our Heavenly Father, our rock and our salvation. Amen. You may be seated. Well, one look at the sermon title, Intentional Preparation Part 2, lets you know there was a Part 1. Intentional. Intentional is when you think something through in advance and you decide to do it. Murder 1 is intentional murder. And we are called on to intentionally prepare for Christ's second coming. And last week we took a look at living in the last days. What can we as a church expect? When we look in the book of Revelation, the 12th chapter, we see that the entire 12th chapter is devoted to Satan attacking the church. The good news is that at the end of chapter 12, Satan is frustrated because he's not getting anywhere. The church is not bending. It's staying true to God's word. It's staying true to what God has called it to be. And so Satan, in frustration, changes tactics. And he uses a beast from the sea. Now again, the book of Revelation is written in a figurative sense. So it's not that, you know, someday we're going to hear about this Godzilla-like thing coming up out of the water off the shores of San Francisco. No, there's a beast from the sea, there's a beast from the land. It represents the whole world's going to be affected by Satan's attack using this beast. A beast that will mimic Christ, will have authority by power. It will be a government or governments or an empire. Because the beast is described just like the beast in Daniel chapter 7, which is where Daniel was given a vision of the four great empires that were to come: the Babylonian, the Persian, the Greek, the Roman. But this one beast looks like all of them. All of them had authority through power. But this beast will blaspheme God. And to blaspheme God means, one, you either mock God. In other words, this government or consortium of governments will mock God and say, God, you don't know what's best for the world. We know. It's obvious. Men should marry men and women should marry women. Or women should have the right to kill the unborn children. See, that's mocking God. That's taking what God has set in place and saying, God, you don't know how to do this right. We do. And that leads to the second type of blasphemy, which is literally claiming to be God. And when you think about it, the vast majority of governments nowadays is saying, look to us, we'll take care of you. Whereas the Bible tells us we're to look to God. God will take care of us. And this beast will have another beast that's going to help it. A beast that will force people to follow this government entity or consortium of governments. It's going to have a mark to it. Mark is 666. Now, don't go around looking for people with tattoos that say 666. Again, it's figurative. The number 6 is the number of man. 3 is the number of God. It's some sort of entity, some power, something that will be in total support of this government movement, but will be doing it all in the name of mankind. I proposed last week academia, higher education, which tells us there is no God. Tells us the answer in life is get an education. And at the same time, The government tells us if you don't get an education, you're not going to get anywhere in life. You need it. You got to have it. It's a simple way to inculcate people, young people, into believing falsehoods. Falsehoods such as, you are all goo men. You rose up out of the goo miraculously, violating every law of science, and you came to be man. And you are at the top of the food chain. You have all the power, and you better live life to the fullest, because that's all you got is life. Because when you're dead, you're dead. And the worms crawl in, the worms crawl out. Oh, such joy. But when you look at it together, the whole world will be affected by this movement, which leads us to preparing. You know, there were churches back at the time of Christ, at the time of the writing of the book of Revelation. And if we look to the past, we can learn how to live for the future. The philosopher George Santayana said, "Those who cannot remember the past are condemned to repeat it." Or another, Edmund Burke says, "People will not look forward to prosperity who never look back to their ancestors." So we're going to take a look back to early churches. In Revelation chapter 2 and 3, Jesus speaks to seven churches. Seven, another important number. It's the number of perfection. For instance, how long did it take God to create the world? 7 days. He worked for six. He included the seventh, the day of rest, where he sat back and looked and said, "It is very good." Seven churches. Each one is addressed in a perfect pattern with seven steps to it. The first, a greeting. All of them begin like this: "To the angel of the church of Ephesus, write." Now, the word angel in Greek simply means messenger. And so many theologians believe that what was really being said is basically to the pastor of the church in Lodi, say. Following the greeting, there is a title of the risen Christ, because he's the one who's doing the talking. So it will say something like, "The words of him who is the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last," or "the words of him who is the firstborn from the dead." It's making it very clear that this church is hearing from Jesus Christ himself. And then there's a word of praise where Jesus says, "I know your hard work. I know your tribulation. I know." And he commends the churches for doing well. And then there's a criticism. He also knows what they aren't doing well. But by the way, two churches don't get a criticism. Then there's a warning. The warning is tied to the criticism. Fix it or else. But it ends on a high note. An exhortation. He who has an ear, let him hear. And then there's a word of encouragement. And a promise. These are the seven steps that Jesus uses to critique these churches. And it's rather interesting to look at how these seven churches are arranged. The very first of the seven churches is a church that is very, very poor or lousy. They're doing a horrible job. It's followed by a church that's doing exceptionally well. That church is followed by three churches that are excelling at mediocrity. They're just kind of holding course. Those three are followed by another church that's doing exceptionally well, which is followed by another church that's doing exceptionally poorly. In other words, 2 out of 7 churches are good, and they're surrounded by failures and mediocrity. And there's a message there that at any point in time, a good church can be overcome by all the garbage that's around it. In other words, prepare. It's easy to fail as a church. And the very first church listed is the church of Ephesus. It failed. It was very poor. It does start with a praise. Jesus says, I know your good work, your hard work. And even lists what that good hard work is. They have tested the false prophets. People had come into the church and said, you know what? What God really wants, or what God really says, is this. And they tested it by taking out God's word and looking and going, that doesn't sound like God. You're a false prophet. But yet there's a criticism. Jesus says, and I quote, you have abandoned the love you had at first. Another way to translate that is, you have abandoned your first love. What is their first love supposed to be? Love of Christ, followed by love of each other, followed by love of all mankind, which equates to probably the 3 greatest calls of the church. Love of Christ is shown in worship. Because when we come to this church, I hope again, you did not come with the idea, boy, I've got to hear the second part of Pastor Matt's sermon. You come to church because you love Christ and you want to offer up your praise, your thanksgiving to Him, because we are saved if we have faith in Him. We have eternal life right now. And we should be filled with joy and thanks and come to His house and say, oh, Lord, I love you. Or, how appropriately, how great thou art. But we are to love each other and have fellowship one with another. I so enjoy our Thursday morning men's group. There's very rarely a Thursday that goes by where Danny doesn't say at the breakfast, guys, or gentlemen, he usually says, gentlemen, I just want you to know how important you all are to me. That's important. Getting together one with another, eating, which is saying we're family, but then also having devotion time together, Bible time together, and talking about it together. That's fellowship. That's love of each other. And then love of mankind. I had a song when I was growing up that was taught to me. Mrs. Boucher taught it to me. Jesus loves the little children, all the children of the world. Red and yellow, black and white, they are precious in His sight. Jesus loves the little children of the world. The message? God created us. We're human. He loves us all. And He wants us all to be in heaven with Him. And He has given a call to His church to go and make disciples of all nations. That's what the people of Ephesus had lost. They had lost their love of Christ. They had lost their love of each other. They had lost their love of mankind. And they loved their doctrine but they didn't employ it. They were busy looking and saying, the Bible says, and telling each other what the Bible says, instead of they themselves actually doing what they were supposed to do. The message to them, the exhortation to them, the three R's. Remember. Remember what you once were. Repent, change, and return to your first love. Live in love. Or lose your lampstand. A lampstand shines out. Lose your faith. Lose your gospel. Lose salvation. That's Ephesus. A church that was testing the false prophets, but totally failing in love. The very last church, Laodicea, oh, this is the one that just really gets me. The praise? There is none. Jesus doesn't praise them for anything. Yet they're a church, they claim to be a Christian church, and Jesus acknowledges that they say they're a Christian church. We need to take notice. There are Christian churches that Christ is going to say, you're horrible. Or worse, what he says to Laodicea. His criticism, quote, you are neither cold nor hot. Hot water was thought of as an agent of cleaning or bringing healing. You cut yourself, get some hot water, wash yourself with hot water. It'll help heal you. Cold water was known as something that brought refreshment. We know that right now in the summer in Lodi. You've been outside, it's stinking hot, a big glass of ice water. There's not much better than that. Lukewarm water? It's worthless. When you drink it, it's not refreshing, and it doesn't kill germs. It doesn't clean well. And so Jesus says, and I quote, because you are lukewarm, I will spit you out of my mouth. The Greek word there for spit in classical Greek is always translated vomit. Get this image. Here is a church, the Christian church of Laodicea, and Jesus looks at this church and goes, he vomits because they're lukewarm. He says, for you say, I am rich, I have prospered. Think of what that church is saying. We take a healthy offering. We got big buildings. And I need nothing. We're doing great. Don't tell us how to run a church. Not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. His words to them, be zealous. Be hot. Be intentional. And repent. Change. There's the two really lousy churches. The good churches, Smyrna. The praise, I know your tribulation. Their pastor, named Polycarp, had been arrested and martyred for being a Christian. I know your poverty. The government had set up everything in place to wipe them out financially. They were financially poor but spiritually rich. I know your slander. They weren't slandering, they were being slandered. Who was slandering them? From those who claimed to be followers of God. There were other churches, synagogues, saying, oh, they're not Christians, they're not really following God. When they were the ones who really were. Criticism of this church? None. No criticism whatsoever. Just a warning. more persecution is coming. Why? Because you're doing God's work. It reminds us of what Jesus says in Matthew 24, where the carcass is, the vultures will gather. The church will just be under attack, and vultures, it's going to be like just hanging over it, waiting to pick at it. But yet he says, be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. That's Smyrna. The other really good church, Philadelphia. The praise, Jesus says, I know. I know your works. See, unlike Ephesus, which had great doctrine, but no works to back up their doctrine, Philadelphia has got great action backing up their faith. James tells us in James 2:26, faith without works is dead. You can't find a truer statement in the Bible. Jesus says, I know you have but little power. Yet what? You have kept my word. They held to the Bible, and they weren't budging. And you have not denied my name. If you met a person from Philadelphia and you asked them, why are you going to heaven? Jesus. Well, I believe in such and such. Then you're not going to heaven. Because there's only one way. It is Jesus Christ. He says, I know your slander. Again, just like Smyrna. There are those who claim to be following God that were ripping on the Philadelphians. Saying, they're not real. They're not real. There's many pathways to God. It's okay to do this. It's okay to do this. It's okay to do this. And the people of Philadelphia said, nope. This says it. We live it. Christ is the one way. Amen. And again, his words of promise, of exhortation, hold fast what you have so that no one may seize your crown. Keep doing what you're doing. Which brings us to Revelation chapter 14,672, where Jesus says to the angel of the church of Zion, Lodi, California, where would we be? Would we be very poor? Would we be mediocrity? Or would we be very good? The one thing, when you look at both Smyrna and Philadelphia, is both churches were very intentional. They were under attack, and so they had to make a decision and decide to do what they knew was right, and then they did it. And they did not waver from it. We need to make Christ our first love. We need to hold to the word, keep the word. We need to have sound doctrine. And that sound doctrine must revolve around Christ. Christ is the only Savior. And when we say that, we can't expect slander, poverty, and tribulation, because people do not want to hear that. But it's the truth. And we must be faithful. We must live the doctrine of love by loving Christ. And how do we love Christ? We worship. You're not going to like what I have to say here. But an intentional Christian's in church. If they're not, they're in a graveyard. And they're really in church with the Lord. This business of, well, we've got family that came in. Well, there's a thing downtown. Well, I had a runny nose. Well, I was up late last night and had too much to drink. Well, it's all garbage. Either Christ is your first love or he is not. And either we take time weekly to thank him for our salvation, or we are doing an abysmal job of making him our first love. Think about a marriage. Margie's my first love. Literally. We started dating in high school. I know a good thing when I saw it. She had to wait a while to be determined on me. And there was good reason. But you know what? What would you think if it was my anniversary, August 6th, and you saw me at a restaurant in town dining with another lady? What would you think? I think you'd probably call the elders and say, "Get down here, we got trouble." Is there any difference than going off with some other bride on a Sunday morning? Every Sunday is a celebration of the marriage we have to Jesus Christ, which he sealed for us when he rose from the dead on the first day of the week. And when we go elsewhere because we love to fish, we love to hike, we love the soccer games, we love this. I don't care if it's because family comes to town. Something else has replaced Christ. And that something else cannot save you. And fathers, listen carefully. When you take time off from church to be with your family, you are saying to your family, you are more important than Christ. You don't really need him. The best thing a father can do is come to church, open his Bible, study his Bible, so that his children, his grandchildren, his nephews, his nieces, they all see that his first love is Christ. We need to be intentional in our worship. We need to be intentional in our fellowship. And I would say if Jesus came, I think he'd say, "You're doing a pretty good job there, Zion. But it could get better. Women, you should have a breakfast. It's awesome." And love of mankind. We're not doing a good job there. We need to do a better job of evangelism and reaching out into the community and saying, "We love you, and that's why we're bringing Christ to you." We need to be intentional in rejoicing that we do have the crown of life. When you came to faith, or when you were baptized as an infant and receive the Holy Spirit, receive faith. The old is gone, the new has come. You got the crown of life. And you got it through Jesus Christ. That crown of life is ours. Let us not be like Ephesus. Let us not be like Laodicea and lose that crown and become God vomit. Rather, let us strive and be intentional and saying we want to be like Smyrna. We want to be like Philadelphia. We want to praise Christ, to love Christ, to honor Christ, and to take Christ into this world to the glory of his holy name.